Imagine you know that your country is about to be invaded, and there was nothing that would stop your enemy from taking over your nation. Everything as you know it is about to change. That is the backdrop of today's reading as we go through the book of Habakkuk. Verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. So Habakkuk is written in the last decades of the kingdom of Judah, likely during the reign of Manasseh, Josiah, or Jehoahaz. And this is a time where Judah just keeps going back and forth from not following God faithfully to following him faithfully, and then back again to not. And if you read the book of Kings or Chronicles, you understand how truly back and forth this period is. You rarely have more than a couple kings back to back who are faithfully following God. We don't really have any background on Habakkuk either. The Bible simply introduces him as a prophet. So what context we do have comes from his name. Now, in this kind of ancient context, it's more important what your name is. Your name has meaning. Today, our names don't really have as much meaning, but when you're reading scripture, something that is important as you're introduced to characters is actually there's a lot of hidden beauty in their names. Now, it's hidden to us because we don't speak Hebrew, but it would have been more apparent to the original readers of this scripture. Anyway, Habakkuk means to cling or to embrace in Hebrew. His name is ultimately fulfilled in his conversations with God, which we're going to see through this book. So he clings to God amidst the chaos of the world around him. So let's start with what Habakkuk's complaint is. Verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry at violence, but you will not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Here, Habakkuk is crying out to God about all the brokenness he sees around him and in his own people. Honestly, I feel like Habakkuk is a relatable person, and I think it's pretty apparent when we look at even our own cultural backdrop in our time. There are plenty of opportunities to find flaws and sin and brokenness in our own nation. So I don't really have to make that list. I'm pretty sure you could come up with a list of yourself. But in the midst of all that brokenness, there are righteous people. And Habakkuk poses this great question to God: why do you allow all this injustice? And why do you let evil win in your own people? An important aside, as we're contemplating the brokenness, we need to understand that we ourselves are complicit in the brokenness around us. It's really easy just to point fingers and say, well, this group of people sucks, or this group of people sucks, and without having any real accountability ourselves. But I just want to, as we're going through this, I want to remind you that we ourselves are part of the brokenness of this world. Now, that's not as much the focus in Habakkuk, so I'm not going to talk about it as much, but I still want you to be mindful of that. Anyway, moving on, we see here Habakkuk really does understand the heart of God. And it grieves him that God would allow his own people, this people that God promised to bless the world through, the people he made a special covenant promise with in the wilderness, the same people he saved out of slavery in Egypt. He is so grieved that this people were utterly failing. And Habakkuk is complaining to God, saying, God, do something. Well, God responds. Picking up again at chapter 1, verse 5, Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to sweep seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So God responds. He is very much interested in having justice for Judah. He isn't blind to the wickedness and the rebellion against him in his own people, and he's not blissfully unaware of their brokenness. He has a plan to confront the rebellion. In fact, he's sending the Babylonian Empire to conquer Judah because of its rebellion. This up-and-coming enemy is terrifying with cavalry and hordes of men and giant ramps to destroy what are seemingly impenetrable fortresses. These people are set on conquest and destruction, and they're coming from Jerusalem. At the end of God's response here, we see God acknowledges the Babylonians' sin as well, saying that they are guilty people whose own strength is their God. So, what quality does God identify their guilt with? The fact that they worship strength. You can see why someone would want to worship strength in a world where the most powerful people call on all the shots. It only makes sense that people would find strength as an object of worship. So, with that in mind, I want to encourage us to reflect. Are there any ways that we individually or we collectively are tempted to worship strength rather than our own creator? I'll say it again. Are there any ways that we are tempted to worship strength rather than our own creator? After this, we see how Habakkuk reacts to God's message about sending Babylon to conquer Judah. Verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls up all of them with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. Is he to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So once again, we see Habakkuk understands the heart and the power of God. He starts his response by stating true things about God's permanence and his purity. I discussed this in my sermon last year in Psalm 77, but to reiterate quickly, when we complain to God, when we bring our disappointments before him, do we do that out of a place of trust and conviction about the good power and character of God? Or do we complain out of distrust and bad assumptions? Habakkuk sticks to the first option, which is a much better groundwork for relating to God, who is our good shepherd. So, what is Habakkuk's complaint now? The complaint is this: God, why would you allow someone even worse to take over us? It makes no sense. He pulls on this metaphor of fish being dragged out of the ocean with nets. And if you think about it, fish are largely powerless to resist the nets that are pulling them out of the ocean. Despite what you may have seen in Finding Nemo, a fish rebellion against fishermen is not a super common thing. So, in the same way as fish are defenseless by a net, the nations in the Near East are defenseless against the ruthless onslaught of the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk restates what God said earlier using this metaphor. The Babylonians, they worship the nets they use to drag up the nations. They worship power. And that begs the question: why is God allowing an even more wicked regime to overtake this one? Habakkuk sees this evil empire on the horizon, one that knows no mercy, that is only concerned with consuming the weak, and worships its own power. How can a good and merciful God allow such a thing to happen? Why would he do it this way? Habakkuk takes a ballsy move and says, "I'm just going to wait here in my watchtower until you answer me." He doesn't understand God's plan or purpose in the up-and-coming Babylonian Empire, and he demands a response. And what do you know? God responds. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." God replies clearly and even tells Habakkuk to write it down so a herald, someone who gives messages or announcements, can convey it. Side note, the prophets of this time, you see this a lot in the book of Jeremiah, they're heralding the wrong message. The message they're saying is more along the lines of, "Don't worry, that big scary empire is not going to take over us. We fended off the Assyrians. So you don't have to worry about Babylon. We'll be totally fine. No problem." That's not what God says. I want you to pay attention to the difference between God's message and what these false prophets were saying. It's not just some optimistic vision of the future that is easy to swallow. Even so, God assures that this revelation will be fulfilled at a special appointed time. Next is the essential message of the entire book. Here we are presented with a binary, and it almost reads like a proverb. First part, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. See, the proud, they have crooked desires. They're puffed up and arrogant and twisted. They worship their own power, after all. And pride and righteousness are fundamentally incompatible. So, what is the alternative to pride? It follows: the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now, you'll notice, depending on the translation you're using, that it's either faith, which means belief and trust, or faithfulness, which means loyalty and steadfastness. So, which one is it, faith or faithfulness? If we look at the Hebrew word, it's emunah, which is an active word. In Hebrew, it really means both faith and faithfulness. The Hebrew thought is that if you truly have trust and you have faith, that your life and your actions will reflect that. Those are inseparable. It is trust in God that gives us the assurance to live according to our convictions. The righteous don't just have an intellectual understanding of what is true, but they live it out daily. Even if an evil empire is out there plotting your demise and will take over all your cities, will you stay loyal to the Lord? James chapter 2 expands on this idea, in this idea of faith versus works. If that's something you're interested in learning and researching more, it's a really good lesson in how faith and faithfulness are inseparable. So, with all this in mind, this is why it's important to use multiple translations when you're studying the Bible. This is the crux, like, this is the essential nugget of the entire book. And I thought, hey, it's probably good for me for this super important verse to read multiple translations. And if I only read the ESV, which says faith and not faithfulness, I would have missed a big part of what the message was. I actually end up doing the NIV for this whole sermon. Anyway, moving on. Paraphrasing my interpretation of this verse and expanding on it, the nugget of all Habakkuk is this. One last time. This world is full of people who are proud and arrogant. They are people who find confidence in their own ability, strength, and resources. What sets the righteous apart? You know, the people who do right by God and who do right by others. The righteous are the people who trust in God and cling to Him, both in mind and in action, even when resources run dry, even when tomorrow's security is not guaranteed. Babylon trusts in their power, but God reveals through the rest of his response the ultimate fate of Babylon. He proceeds by pronouncing five woes on the wicked empire of Babylon, and they are pronounced by the victims of their conquest. Picking up in verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring out from the wineskin until they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes an idol that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to a lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So here we're going to briefly break down these five woes, verses 6 through 8. Tables will turn on exploiters. Babylon is painted as an unjust creditor who takes advantage of people. The tables turn, and eventually they will be the victims. The idea of your own wickedness being turned against you is a very common idea in the prophets. Woe number two, the house built on injustice will fall. So here we see imagery of a house being built on injustice. Ultimately, that house will fall, and it says the stones of the wall will cry out. This is such an interesting way to view the world. Creation itself groans under the weight of our brokenness. Even the woodwork and the beams and the stones will cry out because your wickedness and your brokenness, all creation can't help but groan at that. Woe number three, the city built on bloodshed will burn. So this woe kind of takes the last one to a whole new scale. Instead of just a house, it's a whole city. All of the empire is building based on bloodshed and slavery. And it's almost like building up a metaphorical kindling, a huge pile of wood, something that will only go up into flames at the smallest spark. This empire is expansive, but ultimately it's only temporary. On the other hand, the glory of God covers the world as the waters cover the sea. God has a free one up on this silly Babylon. Those who bring shame will be brought to shame. In this metaphor, the drunken person is totally powerless and can easily be embarrassed, as drunk people who don't have any real personal agency or control. Verse 17 clarifies the metaphor that the drunken neighbors that are exposed and humiliated are the people of Lebanon. Here, the cup of the unjust Babylon is returned with the cup of God's just wrath poured out from his right hand. These proud Babylonians are pridefully exposing and humiliating and destroying these groups of people, these people who are largely powerless to resist. And they don't understand the true cosmic order of things. They don't understand how they are ultimately powerless against the God of the universe. And in due time, they will be exposed. Woe number five. Breathless idols are sad substitutes. People take lifeless wood and stone, shape them into gods, and then expect them to provide answers, protection, and life. When you think about it, this whole thing is pretty ironic because God breathed life into humanity. Yet humanity tries to create gods from things that have no breath of their own. They waste their own breath saying, "Wake up," to the idols. Idols can't speak or save or live because ultimately only God gives life. In contrast to these powerless creations, God proclaims, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Rather than trusting in idols, wealth, success, or human approval, we are called to stand in awe before the one true God who alone holds all the power and authority. Habakkuk asked for a response, and God replied in such a way that all Habakkuk could do was worship. So that's really what the rest of the book reads like, a psalm of worship. As we read through, I want you to dial in with me and really let your imagination run wild. Habakkuk used quite a bit of imagination to describe the power of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, and rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence before his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you have pierced his head. With his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though to devour the wretched thing who was in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, turning the great waters. I heard, my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. You get the sense of how truly terrified and in awe of God that Habakkuk really is in this worship. Yet his imagination fades and he comes back to the present that he is experiencing. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments, it's a song. See, Habakkuk, he's not in denial about the trials awaiting him and his people, but he trusts that God is powerful, has a plan, and he will have ultimate justice. Although we enjoy a level of prominence and safety today, we can still glean such great truth from this book. Even if everything was stripped from us, we would still have reason to rejoice in the Lord, even though evil people can and do prevail in this world, we can trust that God will have ultimate justice. The best thing we can do is trust God. And not just trust Him, but live out our trust by being faithful to Him. God would eventually have justice on the wicked people of Judah. He sent Babylon and they conquered Jerusalem. But ultimately, Babylon didn't really last that long. After just 87 years, they would be conquered by the Persians. And the Persians were eventually conquered by the Macedonians. And that went on so on and so forth from all history until today. If all of history is just injustice punished by injustice, punished by injustice, as evil regime topples evil regime, when will the cycle stop? The brokenness is snowballing and there is no end in sight. What is the answer? Well, the answer, as cliche as it is, the answer is Jesus, because he absorbed all the brokenness of the world onto himself when he died at the cross. He himself was put to death because of injustice, because of brokenness, because of corruption. He absorbed all that brokenness and ended the cycle on himself. His sacrifice enables us to escape this seemingly endless cycle. Hebrews 10:10 says this: "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body, Jesus Christ, once and for all." That once and for all means for all time. I don't care if it happened 2,000 years ago. This says once and for all injustice, for all time. His sacrifice covers our sin and our crookedness so we can live in the forever kingdom of God. And guess what? This kingdom, there's not going to be injustice. There's not going to be brokenness. There's not going to be starving people on the streets. In this place, people will be welcome. In this place, brothers will look out for each other and sisters will look out for each other. We're not going to be focused on ourselves. We're not going to be obsessed with our own prosperity, but we're going to be free to worship God together, and we're going to relate to each other the right way. We get to be in that kingdom because of the sacrifice of Christ. And we see that Jesus is even prophesied about in Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 13, it reads this: "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, and you stripped him from head to foot." How did God save Jesus Christ, the anointed one? Well, God raised him back to life on the third day, proclaiming his power over all injustice, all brokenness, all sin. That is why we persevere when the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vine or the olive crop fails. It's because we know Christ has ultimate victory, as he displayed that through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the grave. So, with all that in mind, may we be a church that trusts and cling to the ultimate truth and reality of Christ's victory today. And may we faithfully serve as his hands and feet in a broken world today. Amen.